I have something important to share with you this morning. That's why I'm going to get this thing out of the way. And I will try to not grasp this and go. Am I doing okay? And is it coming out through this too? Even without the little light, huh? Okay. All right. Well, good. Well, I'll get this out of the way too. You know me, I like a lot of room. I have some important things to share with you this morning. And it's entitled, What's on Your Wall? What's on your wall? When you wake up in the morning and you look at your bedroom wall, when you walk in your living room, what's on your living room wall? What's on the kitchen wall? What's on your wall? And sort of to kind of get us started as to what started me thinking about that subject, I'm going to start off talking about sort of a very worldly revelation that occurred to me about what was on my wall this summer over at Y Mountain. And then I'll touch on a very worldly revelation I had in a 2001 the Honda Civic Friday as I was crossing the Arkansas River. And then I'm going to take you to the other side of the world, to a place called Babylon, and what was found suddenly on the wall there. And at the conclusion of this, I want you to go with me in your mind to a place called Zimbabwe. Truly another world away from where we are this morning. And things that are written on people's walls. So let me tell you how this kind of came about. Back this summer, I found myself lying on the couch. That in itself was not terribly unusual. But in this case, it was on an afternoon. And it was unusual because I think Elisa was off. Maybe it was a weekend. And I'm not used to laying in that posture exactly on that couch. And if you've ever been to our house, the ceilings slope down about like they do in this building and form almost part of the wall. So I'm lying there and looking up at kind of the wall and where the ceiling comes down, and I see something I've never seen before. I recognize it immediately. It's the silhouette of a chandelier that, when we bought this house, had this chandelier hanging in one part of it that we took off the little prisms. That was just too much for my wife, but we left the chandelier. And here was the exact shadow of that chandelier. I thought, well, that's odd. I've never seen that shadow on the wall there before. And we've lived here now for 12 years. Where have I been? Where's that shadow been? To think that at this time of day, there's that shadow. And so I mentioned it to Elisa. And then I look back, and suddenly that was gone. It wasn't there. It had moved over, because, you know, shadows move. And but then I saw the absolute shadow of some leaves and some vines, and I thought, well, that's cool. I've never seen that before either. And then I really had a strange thought. How did the shadow get there? Because, Rhonda, the sun was going down in the west, and I was looking west, which meant, and I thought, that just doesn't compute. How can a chandelier over here be shadowed there when the sun's behind that wall? And so I mentioned it to Elisa, and she said, I don't know. She said, I've never seen that there before either. And by that time, it was gone. And then I began to really be curious about why. And then I realized, well, that's why I've not ever seen that before. Because, you know, only on certain days is the light at a certain place. And you have to be at the right place to see that thing at that moment. But that still didn't explain the sun. And then I got up and I looked to see where the light was coming through this crack in the curtain. And then it began to make a little bit of sense. The light that was causing the shadow was reflected off of the convex surface of that 2001 Honda Civic that we'd parked at a peculiar place in the yard. And so literally, the light had traveled 93 million miles, hit this very curved surface on that car, was coming back through a crack in the shadows part of that curtain, and caught that. And it looked like it was reflected off of another table, frankly. And I thought, oh, man, that makes your brain hurt. And then I realized, well, no wonder I've never seen that before. It may never, ever, Travis, have been there in the past, because that car wouldn't be parked at exactly that place. And it had to be exactly that day. And the curtain had to be exactly open. And I began to think, well, you know, there are certain rules about seeing things that are unusual on your wall. You kind of have to be there at the right time, at the right place, and you have to be looking in the right direction. And the things you see will probably be very momentary and somewhat mysterious. But for my case, it was also momentous, because it made me realize, what's on my wall? And is it permanent, or is it just an apparition? Which brings me to telling you about this very worldly revelation I had last Friday. Now, this is humbling, but you know me. I'll just tell you the truth, even if it's embarrassing. For the last month, I've been having a problem in that car. I couldn't really tell the time because I was on September time. I was in October time. I could not get it to change over to November time. You know what I'm talking about? The time changed. The time changed. Now, this is the embarrassing part of it. I've changed that clock before, Brother Horton. I've had that car for a long time. And so I knew that there was a trick to being able to move on that dashboard, or the right combination of buttons would change the clock. And do you think I could figure it out? I mean, I knew it had something to do with you just barely could. There was some trick to being able to figure out which button did what. And you know, for those of you young people who are fans of The Hobbit, it was kind of like in The Hobbit, where they have this magical map and they can only see it because it was written in moon lettering. And you had to be there on the Midsummer Night's Eve at a crescent moon. And only then, because it was in that kind of light, that the map was drawn. You get this? Yeah. And so I'm thinking, the people at Honda did this to me. They have decided to torture my life and not let me be able to adjust this silly clock. And so I'm going to tell you, about 2 weeks ago, I stopped somewhere in town, and I had a little time, and I just left the engine running, and I said, I'm going to figure this out. Folks, I had a flashlight. I was looking. It was totally impossible. I thought, I've got a college degree. I'm going to whip this thing. My tattered diploma, about 20 minutes later, just gave up. Until last Friday, and I was going to a funeral in Morrilton. And as I was crossing the Arkansas River, what do you think? Again, the light came in at just the right angle, and there, underneath little bitty letters, was an H and an M, another symbol that Honda just put there to confuse me. And then the word C-L-O-C-K under this button. I should have pulled over to celebrate, but I just pushed down that button and I set the hour and the minute. And I thought, once again, you've got to be at the right time, at the right place, looking in the right direction, and it will be perhaps mysterious. So now I'd like for you to go to the book of Daniel. And I'm sure you're familiar with this story. And so what I'm going to do is more tell the story instead of read the whole thing to you, because it happens in the fifth chapter of Daniel. Now, let me give you a time frame for this. The kingdom of Israel, you know, breaks into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes have already been taken to the Assyrian captivity. And so the year now is about 586, or in other words, round out 600 years before Jesus is born. Jerusalem is still held by Judah and Benjamin, but God has finally said, I'm going to wash my hands of you too. And he has Nebuchadnezzar come from Babylon, and set up a siege, and so that's about when Jerusalem falls, about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And for 70 years, God has taken now the heart of Jerusalem and moved it to Babylon. And Daniel and the ones who later became known as Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they're with that move. And during that period of time, Daniel has a reputation for interpreting dreams. Now, here's the setting. Nebuchadnezzar's done passed from the scene. We're getting close to the end of the 70-year captivity. And there's a big party being thrown. And one of the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar is a guy named Belshazzar. And he's throwing quite a party. He invites 1,000 people, and they're getting drunk. They're already drunk. But now they're real drunk. Now, here's one of the things I want you to get out of this. There's something about sin that when it pulls you in, all it has to do is get you close. Because if you're close to sin, you're going to fall in. And that's kind of what happens this day. Belshazzar is what I would call, Val, he was dancing on the edge of his grave. You familiar with that term? And if you are, I'd like to know, where did you learn that? Dancing on the edge of his grave meant this. Belshazzar, drunken as he was, prideful as he was, powerful man as he was, he's not content to desecrate and bring in all sorts of idolatrous worship and no telling how much licentiousness was part of that party too. And then he remembered this stuff. Because you see, when I point to this stuff, I'm talking about the hardware that was used in the worship of the temple in Jerusalem. And when his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, went in and sacked Jerusalem, they sacked the temple. And the stuff that was in the temple that was used, the vessels, most of it was gold or silver. Very, very holy in God's service were these vessels for washing and drinking and the sacrifice temple. And all these years, when Nebuchadnezzar brings them back to Babylon, they've been stored. But Belshazzar, when you're close enough, you'll fall in. He's dancing on the edge of his grave. And he says, hey, bring those holy vessels out. I want us to drink out of those. And so they go out and they bring in these special golden vessels and silver vessels. And they begin to praise the gods of gold and bronze and silver. Nary a word, though, about the God whose life he held Belshazzar's life right in the palm of his hand. And then, here's the light again. Remember what I said? Every time, that thing in my house and the thing about my clock, it always takes some light from outside coming in to finally reveal what's on your wall. In this case, there was a lampstand at the banquet hall, and Belshazzar looks up and he sees the handwriting on the wall. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because we use that phrase, Coach, these days when they say, well, by that time they saw the handwriting on the wall. And it means totally different than what the phrase really meant in the Bible. Because when we say, well, we saw the handwriting on the wall, it means it became obvious. That's a phrase that goes back to a scene where they did not know what it meant. And you know what I'm about to say. Belshazzar sees part of a hand. Doesn't say he saw a whole hand. He just saw the fingers of a hand. And these fingers are writing on the wall. And it just scares him. I mean, it says literally his knees shake and knock together. And he looks and the hand writes four words. Four words. You know what the words are. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Now, it says that he doesn't know what that means. Bible scholars can debate this forever, and we don't know all the ins and outs of this. I'll just tell you, I don't. But at least one consensus I read is, you know, they could probably read the words. It just didn't make any sense. I didn't know this until I kind of got to digging into it a little bit. But those words, depending on whether or not you read them as verbs or nouns, if you read them as nouns, people would recognize what those are. The word mene, mene was their translation of the word mina. If you're familiar in the book of Luke, Jesus has a whole parable that he tells about the parable of the minas. When Matthew records a very similar parable, it's called the parable of the talents, which incidentally is another interesting thing because Jesus is talking about an amount of money. And we have extrapolated, because those were called talents, gold talents, we've extrapolated that as abilities. So go all the way back now. Jesus referred to minas. And the word mene is repeated twice. And so if you read them as verbs, that is, you put a connotation on them to read them as verbs. If you read them as nouns, you've got, well, the mene was an amount of money. And he used that word twice, mene, mene. And then the word tekel. Tekel, you can almost hear the word shekel. And it's a 60th, according to some authorities, a 50th, according to other authorities. It's a 60th of a mina. So what's peres? It is half of a shekel. Isn't that interesting? See, I didn't know that until I got to looking into this. So what he's reading just doesn't make sense to him. And after getting all the smart guys there, finally they listen to a woman, which is what smart guys finally do in the end. They listen to a woman, and the woman says, you know, you need to get Daniel in on this. So Daniel comes in and reminds him about Nebuchadnezzar and all the story and history. And then Belshazzar says, just tell me, I don't want a commentary, just tell me, what does this mean? I'll put a gold chain around your neck and purple robe on you, and man, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. And I love what Daniel says. He says, you know what, you can just keep that stuff. That's just stuff. He said, I don't care about that stuff. He says, but I will tell you, my God will tell you what many, many tekel upharsin means. And then he begins to unfold the meaning of the phrase. So I'm going to turn now to verse 25 of Daniel, the fifth chapter. Verse 25, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. But you notice it said mene twice, Don. And so what's kind of thought about this is that by the fact that it's repeated many times in prophetic utterances, if something is repeated, it's to give emphasis, emphatic, and it's going to happen quickly. And so basically, the interpreter says, numbered, numbered, numbered. And it's about money. And it's about Belshazzar, you think your life is about your values, and it turns out it's really about not your valuables, but truly what are your values. Not what makes you valuable, but what are your values. And we can see, and let me tell you, they're numbered and they're numbered. And he goes on. Verse 27, tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. All right, I've got a personal question to ask you now. How many of you, raise your hand, I'm watching. Richie, I'm watching. How many of you have ever weighed yourself? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. I've been weighed. Now, I quit weighing myself sometime back. And then... And I'll just tell you the truth. We had a scale that I bought, and I thought it was a great scale. I mean, it was great. The problem with it, I kid you not, was it was too noisy. Elisa made us quit using it. Yeah, if you stepped on it, everybody in the house knew, they're weighing themselves. And you're wondering, what kind of a scale does that? What does it do? And I'll tell you, Mike, whenever I'd go to step on it, it'd say, oh no! Try to crawl off into a closet. And so Elisa finally, she put that scale away. And she bought another scale. It was a nice and quiet scale. And I had seen that scale. It was back out there in the bathroom. And I hadn't weighed myself in quite a long time. And so I stepped up on that scale. And let me tell you, brother, I had lost 20 pounds. And I thought, whoo, I can't remember the last time. I'm getting down close to that magic under 200-pound limit. I'm going to bear down. I'm going to try to lose that extra few pounds and finally be under 200 pounds. And so I go on for about almost a week. And by that time, you know, I've cut out a dessert or two and done a couple of setups. And I thought, it's time to weigh again. I kid you not, pulled that scale out and stepped up on it. I had lost another 100 pounds. But there was a problem with that, because I remembered that usually if you lose 120 pounds, your clothes fit different. And my clothes were not fitting any different. I had not moved my belt a notch. And then I turned it over and I saw this little battery. And let me tell you what, I went ahead and I found another battery, Jan, and I put it in there. I hadn't lost no 120 pounds. I was back up to about 230 pounds. I hadn't lost an ounce. Have you ever been weighed? The truth of the matter is, God's scales are never, ever wrong. They're just never wrong. No batteries involved. And what Belshazzar gets these days is, you've been numbered. And you think it's about your valuables, but let me tell you what, when I put your values on the scale, you're found wanting. You're shy. You're like, boom. Numbered, weighed and wanting. And then you get down to the half of a shekel. And a shekel is just a 60th of a mina. And when you get down to the half shekel, he says, that's to show divided. He says, what you have is going to be taken away from you. You thought life was going to be so good, and it ends now. He says, this is the meaning. Perez, verse 28, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, mene, numbered, it's going to happen really quick. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Probably the Medes and Persians had already killed the guards and infiltrated the palace, I'm guessing, by this point. And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Pretty strange story, isn't it, about what he saw in his life. And the light happened to be just right. I mean, he was in the right place at the right time, looking in the right direction. And what was seen was very mysterious. And it was pretty momentous. This is it. It's the end. You've been numbered, you've been weighed, and you've been divided. So what's on your wall? What is on your wall? Now, I told you, does anyone remember, I told you I was going to take you to Babylon, and then I was going to take you to another continent. All extra points here. What country did I say I was going to take you to? Zimbabwe. So, you ever been to Zimbabwe? Sure. Elmo, you might look into that. You surprised me, but then you've always... You're such a gracious and sweet woman, Subaru. I've loved you for a long time. You let me know if he's ever mean to you, okay? You can come live on Y Mountain with Lisa and I. Okay, so when you were in Zimbabwe, so I don't know about you, but I haven't been there. But I want to take you to a place in Zimbabwe. And I'm going to share with you something that was found on another guy's wall. Now, how do I know about this, and why are we talking about this in Conway, Arkansas today about something that was written on someone's wall? Well, because I have a sister in Christ who lives in Mountain View, Arkansas. And so years ago, I was at her house, and it was just like whenever kids get together, you know, they pull out each other's toy boxes and talk. She has a shoe box full of just this and that and everything that she's gathered. She's a very Christ-centered woman. And one of the things she has is a sheet of paper. It's been mimeographed a bunch of times. And I look at it, and I said, what is this, Kay? And she said, oh, read it. She said, that's powerful. Let me tell you what it was. What it was, word for word, was something that a pastor, and I know in our religious practice we don't have pastors as they probably meant it, but I'm going to just tell you what it said. It says, this was written on the wall of an extremely poor dwelling in Zimbabwe that was the dwelling of a pastor. And then it went on to say, the way it came to be recorded was another American missionary, I take, Pastor John Egan of Grace Church, Edina, Minnesota, quoted it on a tape recorder. I want you to hear what he said. I want you to think about the meaning about what this guy wrote on his wall. Incidentally, you don't have to strain your brain to try to remember this too hard, because in just a moment or two, I'm going to give you all a card that has all of these words on here. But I want you to just let this sink down into your heart for a moment. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus. I will not look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is forgiven. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, uncalloused knees, colorless dreams, tainted visions, worldly talking, small cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I live by His patience. I walk by patience. I am uplifted by prayer. I labor by power. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is clear. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, destroyed, lured away, deluded, or delayed. I will not give up, shut up, or let up. I will go on until he comes and work until he stops me. I am a disciple of Jesus. Have you ever thought about what it takes to write that on your wall if you live in Zimbabwe? There are many places in this world this morning where for the general populace to know, just to have a suspicion that you are a follower of Jesus, could cost your life. And for this man to have written on his wall, how many times did he think about this? How many times did he write this down? How many times did he read it every day, probably, as he got up and reminded himself, this is not something reflected on my wall. This is not something projected on my wall. This is something I've directed on my wall. Because I want everybody to know I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. If there is a line, by the way, this would be a good time for you to have a copy of this. It would the men in the congregation here who have these cards, just stand up and let's pass these out. You take one there and pass those down. I'll be having you do this, by the way. Pass those. Has everybody got one of these yet? Bill, how you doing? Have y'all got one? Has everybody got one? No, you don't get one. Everybody got one? Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot more about this other than let me just make a couple of explanations or make a couple of comments and then we'll wrap this up. The first time I read this, I thought that's a pretty amazing thing, and I could see where it would cause a number of people to blink and swallow hard and think, oh, well, now, wait a minute. He's over the line. In that opening line where he says, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. And they said, wait, what do you mean you have Holy Spirit power? I can't tell you for sure what the guy was thinking about, but let me just give you something to reflect on. Romans 1:16, I think, is probably in this guy's mind when he's writing that. What does Romans 1:16 say? You could quote it probably better than me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Did you hear what he just said? He talked about the idea of being ashamed or not ashamed and the power of God. The word there, of course, coming from dunamis, the Greek word from which we get dynamite and dynamo. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The power of God, and I'm not going to be ashamed of it. And I thought, you know, in that sense, every one of you that's a Christian, and I'm going to trust most of you are this morning, if you are a Christian, this gospel should be inside you working so that you're ready to talk Jesus unashamedly to anybody. Now, let me just say a word or two about being ashamed. It's going to come. I'm going to particularly look over here because I don't know if y'all have noticed, with the exception of Will and Clay, this is the section reserved for good-looking young women and handsome men. Yeah, Jan, you get to count yourself in there, okay? Listen, what if you're going to be willing to be called a Christian, people are going to make fun of you. And it's coming. It's coming. People will try to make you ashamed if you own the values that's written in the book and a follower of God. I've had a little bit of that. I've had people now in writing attack my credentials, my credibility, my integrity. And I'll tell you what, first time that happened, it hurt my feelings. I thought, whoa, wait a minute. And then all of a sudden I thought, oh my lands, thank goodness there's some people out there that say, wait a minute, I don't like what you're teaching. You must be a bigot. You must be one of these self-righteous. No, You know, I'm just trying to be a Christian, and I am not going to be ashamed of my Lord. I am not going to be ashamed of my Lord. I've been scared a time or two, and then I think, no, we're not even going to act scared. We can be scared, but we're going to have the courage to act, because ultimately, God's going to set us on the scales. You don't know it, but you're sitting on scales this morning. God knows exactly. He has numbered who you are, what you are, what your values are, how many valuables you've got, and each one of us is sitting on God's scales this morning, numbered, weighed. And it's not a question of if you're going to die. It's kind of like that statistic that I saw on a show one night when they were giving the Dow Jones Industrial Average and the Nikkei, and then this was in a skit, and then it says, and the rate of death holds steady at 100%. 100% of us know that we're going to 100% die. Weighed in the scales. Weighed in the scales. Accurate scales. What's on your wall? If you are not a person who would have this on your wall, if you're a person who says, you know, that's great, but I am not willing to say I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed, then I have to conclude you would be a little ashamed to own Jesus Christ. Is that your position this morning? That you are ashamed? Or you're so confident and arrogant that you can step yourself aside from the kingdom of God and say, you know, you're going to have to take me, as Mike taught me one time in a class right back there. Remember when you said, oh, you've got to take me like I am? I remember that. I quote you on that. You've got to take me like I am. No, he doesn't. Belshazzar found out he doesn't have to take you just like you are. And so you're sitting on the scales this morning of God Almighty. Will you be ashamed to accept Him? Are you ashamed to die to this life, to be buried and to be risen? Jesus said you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. Would you come this morning in the power of the gospel and declare Him as to what's on your wall? Are you ashamed to own the Lord? If you're not, and if you're not His now, please make yourself known this morning. We will assist you while we stand, while we sing.